in the springtime, at the time when kings go forth to war, David stayed at Jerusalem. Most of us have either read or seen the movie or read the scripture of the story of David and Bathsheba. If there is any sadder event other than the treachery of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, I'm not sure. But this is certainly a sad and tragic passage and a sad commentary upon the life of one whose life was otherwise holy and unblemished, David and Bathsheba. We just read in the text that this sin took place by David walking out one evening. Evidently, the roof of his house was such that he could look down on other roofs about him, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And he began to be tempted. And he sent to inquire about her, and finally he sent for her, and because he was the king, no one would dare refuse David, and everyone thought just the world of David anyway. And so Bathsheba went in to David, and they had sexual relations, adultery, and then she went back home, and finally, after some period of time, she realized she was pregnant, and she sent back a message to David saying, "I'm pregnant." And David thought to himself, "I know what I can do. I can call home the husband of Bathsheba, who was Uriah the Hittite, and get him to come in and have sexual relations with her so that he will think that the child is his." And so David worked it out. Uriah came and he said, "Uriah, you've been working hard out there in the battlefield. Now go down to your wife. Take it easy. Take a few days of R&R. And Uriah went home, but he slept out on his steps instead. And David said, "Why did you do this?" "Because the ark and the people of God are sleeping out in tents. How can I enjoy this kind of luxury in view of this?" And so that continued on for a few days until nothing could be done. And so David sent a message, which was a written message by Uriah himself, to give to the captain of the army, Joab. And the message said to Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle. And when the battle was its fiercest, let the valiant fighting men that were with Uriah withdraw, retreat, and leave Uriah out there so that he will be sure to be killed. And that's what exactly happened. A sad, sad story in the life of David. But you see, David's sin was not just an impulsive action. We think of it as impulsive, and this passage of Scripture seems to indicate that it was just that. But I think that as we look at David's life, we can see that incipient temptation and weakness in his temperament that has been there all along. David at this time was 50 years old. The sin that was displayed here was something which was already a weakness in his character, as demonstrated by the fact that he already had several wives: Abigail, Michal, and then, of course, Bathsheba. By way of application, we can say here that like father, like son. Solomon had 700 wives and 1,000 concubines. So that this sin, this propensity of David himself, was something that was evidenced in his own children. And we'll see that a little bit later too. But David's sin was not only brought on by something that had been operating in him a disposition of his character, something that was natural to him, something that was a weakness in David for the last 20 years until it finally reached its culmination in this particular deed. But David's sin was brought about also simply by idleness. In the springtime when kings go forth to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. We have a proverb, and how true it is, that idleness is the devil's workshop. An idle mind is the devil's workshop, and so it is. Satan's great device, or one of his greatest devices, is to get you and me in a position where we are not doing anything for Christ, where we become lazy and undisciplined in our Christianity, in our church going, until we feel Satan presenting a temptation before us. And because of the weakness that we have allowed ourselves to get into, we slip and we fall. I'm reminded of Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he goes down and he meets on the road as he's traveling along three men. He says, quote, "I saw then that he went on down the hill. Near the bottom, on the edge of a cliff, three men lay fast asleep with iron fetters on their legs. The name of the one was Simple, another Sloth, that is, lazy, and the third, Presumption. Seeing them lying thus, Christian went to waken them and warn them of their danger. Beware, beware, beneath you is a gulf that has no bottom. Come away, and I will help you off with your irons. But they said, we see no danger, and lay down to sleep again. Christian had no choice but to go on his way, but he was troubled that they did not see their danger." David did not see the danger that was inherent at this moment, seemingly, in his character. In the book of Proverbs, there is a verse that has particular reference to this, Proverbs 24, 30, and 31. Solomon says, "I passed by the field of the sluggard." The sluggard is the lazy person. "And by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." We all have been back home, or been back to our old stomping grounds at some time or other, and we have seen edifices or walls or fences that seem to have been left in a state of ill repair. Such is the life of that man who is a self-indulgent individual who has no discipline, who does not know the tendency of his own nature, and who is not aware of the particular weaknesses that are inherent in his nature. This weakness was present in David, but it ought to instruct us that we can never relax, can we, as Christians? The Christian needs to be aware and needs to be on his guard against Satan all the time. You remember what Jesus told the disciples? After he took a few of them into the Garden of Gethsemane, he left them, and then he went on a little bit further, and he prayed himself, and he came back to them. In Matthew 26, 41, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Paul himself tells us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the Christian must be on his guard. As David was not. Hebrews tells us that the Christian life is like a race that must be run. An athlete training has to give himself to the discipline of his particular athletics in order to achieve his goal. This past weekend, Rosalind Summers won the national figure skating championship. Perhaps some of you saw that. In an interview before she skated, she related how in the summer before she began to train that she had given up, basically, on ice skating. She had just gotten tired of it. She wasn't sure she wanted to do it anymore. And she fell in love, for one thing, with this young fella. And she started eating a lot, and it was hard to keep her balance on the skates, I guess. But she was about to give it up, and her parents and her coaches all gave her an ultimatum. Either put your life and your skating in order or give it up altogether. And she said, I thought about it for 2 hours, and I made the decision that I would give myself to the discipline. And so she made her choice, and all of that discipline, all of that work, and all of that labor finally paid off this weekend for her. But here is somebody striving after a worldly laurel, and yet here we are as Christians, you see. We're after that ultimate greatest goal of all, and how sloppy we become in working, in laboring, and in disciplining ourselves toward obtaining that final and ultimate goal. Christian, one of the worst things in your life is like David. One of the worst things in your life is to have nothing to do for Jesus Christ. Mark was commenting about my putting folks in a position where they do a lot, and that is one of the thrilling things about being a preacher, is that I can look around and see so many opportunities for Christ and so much potential in teenagers and boys and girls and those about me. And it's exciting. It's more exciting for other people to do it than for me to do it. And when people begin to develop, they're no longer idle. One of the worst things for you is to have nothing to do for Christ. But don't wait until you're asked. We were having prayer in my office this morning before Sunday school. Mr. Worsham and the staff members were there, and Davis was praying, Lord, help us not to wait to be asked to do things. Is that right, Davis? So that we ought to just see what needs to be done for Christ, and then engage in that particular thing as much as our gifts and our powers will allow us to do. David's transgression illustrates our own preoccupation with pleasure, though. Ours has been characterized as a generation of pleasure seekers, as is the title of a book, The Pleasure Seekers. Ours is a culture which is philosophically called hedonism. That is the philosophy that pleasure is the highest goal of life. Our magazine racks are full of magazines which are pornographic, Playboy. Isn't it interesting that Mr. Hefner will take pictures of all these young gals, but he would never allow his own daughter to become a centerfold for his magazine? He's a dirty, rotten snake in the grass and a hypocrite. Ours is a culture of hedonism, of pleasure orientation. But let me tell you something. So often Christians, we are pointed at as being those who are the spoiled sports. If you become a Christian, you can't have a good time anymore. You stop laughing and you always walk around
with a solemn face. You no longer have fun. Isn't that the image that's presented so often? But let me tell you this. Those people who are capable of having the greatest pleasure in life are not the playboys, are not the swingers, but are the people who are in church. Because you see, you and I are connected with the ultimate pleasure, and that ultimate pleasure is knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's no greater joy. See, everything else is a pale substitute, is an attempt to get happiness and joy and peace out of life. So I'll make money and try to get happiness. So I'll have sex and try to get happiness there. So I'll try to be famous and get happiness there. But you see, you and I, Christian, have the answer for an American culture which is hedonistically oriented, and that is Jesus Christ is the greatest pleasure on earth. David allowed a weak place in his character, in his temperament, to overcome him, and at one point it finally did just that. Well, I want to ask you tonight two questions. The first one is this: what is your greatest hindrance to being the servant of Jesus Christ that you know you can be? What is the greatest hindrance in your life that keeps you from being the servant of Christ that you know you can be? And the second question is similar to it. Where in your own temperament, where are you most vulnerable to the temptation of Satan? Is it sitting down and watching TV? Is it looking at some questionable magazine? I know a preacher. Some of you know Al Martin up in New Jersey. Did you know that he has his wife cut out the pictures of the females who are questionably dressed in a Time magazine? Because he confesses, I have a problem with temptation, fleshly lust temptation in my life. And he's done something to handle it. What about you? What is there that makes you vulnerable to the temptation of Satan? Is it TV? Is it a movie? Is it a book? Is it some other person? Is it some place that you visit? Is it some bad story? Is it some kind of language that you're using? Whatever it is, then we better effect a cure before we fall into that problem or one similar to it, as David himself fell into. Where are you vulnerable in your life? Well, let me tell you what happened to David. David finally repented of his sin, but you know how long it took? It took a year. David spent a year after he committed his sin with Bathsheba and after murdering Uriah the Hittite. He was a man in utter misery. Do you want to know how miserable he was? Then look in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in verses 3 and 4. David says this: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David was saying that my spiritual sin caused a physical illness in my body, and when I failed to repent, then my life began to waste away. because I didn't ask God's forgiveness. And God gave him up, and God will give you up too, to your misery and to your conviction of sin until it works its purpose and you are brought back to him in humility and in faithfulness and in trust to him. David came back. You want to see where? I bet you know where, don't you? Psalm 51. Look over at that psalm with me. Let's read a few verses here. A contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. By the way, the chapter that we didn't read in 2 Samuel was chapter 12. And therein, we have that passage where Nathan comes before David. And Nathan tells David the story of a visitor who came to visit a great king. And he said that instead of the king taking one of his own sheep and giving it to the visitor, there was a poor man down the road who had one sheep, and he loved his sheep. He slept with it. He took it inside. He petted it. It was like a daughter to him. And the king took the poor man's sheep, and he killed it, and he fed it to his guest. And David was so enraged at that event, he said, "Tell me who it is, and I'll have him killed." And Nathan said, "You are the man. For you took another man's wife, and then you killed the man himself." And so David repented. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." God allowed, even though God forgave David his sin, he allowed the consequences of David's sin to take effect. He said, "David, because you have done this, you have dishonored my name and brought shame upon the throne. And as a result, the sword will never depart from your house." Do you know what happened to David's family? Amnon slept with his stepsister, Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom then killed Amnon. And then Absalom rebelled against his father David and threw him off the throne. And then Joab, David's chief lieutenant in the army, killed another military leader and continued to bring strife within Israel. Throughout David's life, the sword never departed because David had sinned. God forgives us, but sin is sometimes like a snowball. Who is going to recall all the things that Madeline Murray O'Hare, Hare's son, has written and said in an atheistic way? Now he's a Christian, and he looks at the past over the last decades, and he bemoans the fact, "What have I done? I have published all this material. It was through my efforts that my mother was able to start this organization of American atheists, and it was through my business know-how that it is prospering today." You see, sometimes the consequences of what we do is going to continue to live on beyond our control. God will forgive us, and God will wipe the slate clean, but let it be a warning to us, friends. Don't say that to your husband. Don't say that to your wife. Don't say that to your children. Don't do that. You see, long after God forgives you, the scar is still there. David's repentance and forgiveness shows, though, this great blessing. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Isn't it a joyful thing that God still held out a merciful hand to David, and he welcomed him back when David repented of his sin and God forgave him? But let it be a warning to us too that it only takes one leak to sink a ship. Where is the weakness in your character? Where is your vulnerability to the evil one? Because he'll use it against you. Is there some sin in your life that you need to bring before him now? And you need to ask his forgiveness. And you need to take hold of that character, that temperament, that personality, and begin to change it by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Will you do it tonight? Will you pray with me silently, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray.